For our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It'll be our subject matter for quite a few Sunday evenings, so we're going to read it for the first time this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, and I know it's long, but I'd like to read the whole chapter because it's just one complete thought. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he would receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac believed Jacob and Esau, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of the David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this chapter, and what a privilege it is that we're going to be able to study it over the next couple of months. I just praise you for this, and I ask you for the opportunity that our eyes would be open to the value of this text in the many different ways that we need to see it. And I pray that our faith would be strengthened, that we would be a people that are strong in our faith and believe you and trust you and rest in you completely. We thank you for this, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a really well-known illustration. I'm just going to use it again because it just fits so well with the example of faith. A huge crowd was watching the famous tightrope walker Blondin cross Niagara Falls in 1860. I like to read these because then I remember the details, you know, because after a time I forget. He crossed it numerous times, a 1,000-foot trip, 60 feet above the raging waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you can just picture this in your mind. It's just stunning. It's just amazing. He not only walked across it, he also pushed a wheelbarrow across it. And one little boy stared in amazement. So after completing a crossing, the fellow looked at that little boy and said, "Do you believe I could take a person across in the wheelbarrow without falling?" "Yes, yes, sir, I really do," the fellow says. "Well, then get in, son." As Christians, we not only believe that God can save us, we're getting in his wheelbarrow, we're going across, and we're trusting him to do so. We're resting completely in God, completely in the statements of his word. We believe it. And another phrase that I like to use, we've taken it in hook, line, and sinker. And we just love his word. We're on our way into the book of Hebrews here in chapter 11. And there's, just in thinking this over, I have a couple of goals that I want to accomplish, and it's going to take a few months to work our way through the text. But what is the purpose of this chapter? Well, again, what have we been studying all this time up until now? The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is the better way. He's supreme. He's superior. In every way, Jesus is the best. Why would you turn back to anything less? And that's been the theme all the way through this book. That's the theme of this chapter. Because you see, he's going to list off all the people that believe that, that just rushed ahead and acted by faith and put their faith in God and just did what they had to do. And the point is, though, he's rushing toward chapter 12. And this whole cloud of witnesses, he's using this to tell us one thing. Let's just read the first few verses of chapter 12 so you see what I'm talking about. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," in other words, we have this whole host of the scriptures describing this and telling us what it means to believe in God. He says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." And I intend to show you that the sin that so easily entangles us that he's talking about is unbelief, turning away from Jesus. And we cannot possibly let that be so in our lives. We have to embrace Jesus and go charging after him no matter what. In verse 2, "fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, the whole purpose is driving toward one thing. Trust Jesus. Believe Jesus. He's the best. Don't turn away from Jesus. And so this whole chapter is about that same thing. He's very consistent in how he's building his argument. And so that is one truth that we're going to have to explore and see as we're working toward chapter 12. The other thing that I recognize is that we in our generation are in a huge battle for hermeneutics. And I'm going to talk about that more in the body of my sermon. But hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible, how you look at it. And our age right now, young people especially, are being taught that the Bible is a nice story. It's a product of man. And you don't really have to believe it. And, the emergent church, that was big. And of course, I think they're on their decline now. But still, that erroneous theology is still out there. It's not a book of God. We don't have to see it that way. Or even if people do say it's God's book, there's so many things like Genesis, that wasn't ever meant to be taken literally, they'll say. And I say rubbish. And you see right away here in verse 3, which I'm not going to really get, I'm not going to totally exposit verse 3, I'll mention it a little bit later. But verse 3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How did the writer of Hebrews look at Scripture? He took it literally. He is quoting and has in mind the book of Genesis, and he's quoting it literally, and he's taking a literal account of it, and he's saying that is what happened. And here in the New Testament is proof of how the New Testament writers looked at God's Word. They took it as it is, as God's Word. Why should we take it any differently? So this is an amazing chapter. And so that theme is just going to keep coming up over and over and over as we look at all these phrases where it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so it's a vital chapter to understand, and it's just going to be great to work through. So that's some of the highlights. So now let's start at verse 1. And really, I'm just going to be in principally verse 1 and 2 tonight and just touch on verse 3, because verse 3 I want to spend a lot more time on later in 2 weeks when I come back, Lord willing. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Tonight I want to look at three reflections on faith to help us realize that there's only one path to God, and that's faith. Believing Him. Trusting Him. Knowing that what He says is true. And of course the whole belief about Him sending forth His Son Jesus to die in our place on the cross, and His righteousness being credited to us, that is all at the very center of what faith is. All right, so starting here in chapter 11, verse 1, what is faith? Here's one of the best definitions of faith we have. Well, first of all, we have to ask what kind of faith. How is it being used in the sentence? There are different uses of the word faith. For example, one very important use of faith is when we talk about that body of truth that makes up our faith. For example, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So there is this body of truth that makes up biblical Christianity, and we call it the faith. This body of truth, we're earnestly to contend for it. We're to be laboring and show ourselves a workman approved to be able to defend it. And that's the body of truth that we have as Christians. That's not the sense of the word that's being used here. It's a good sense, and we use it elsewhere in the Bible. But that's not really the sense that he's talking about. In this text, and for the rest of the chapter, what we're talking about really is what faith does, how it acts, how it puts into action. What does faith do? We're looking at the action. If we look at a lexical definition of faith, and a lexicon is just simply an English dictionary that tells us what Greek words are. Okay, so just sometimes people don't realize that. But all I'm talking about when I say a lexical definition is a Greek dictionary that's in English so I can read it. Faith is belief directed toward a person or thing. And listen to these synonyms or these words that describe it. Confidence, faith, trust, reliance on. See, just simply believing the facts about God doesn't really mean you're relying on Him. So the faith we're talking about, there comes an element, a point in time when a person quits resting on their own merits, their own self, and they begin to really rest on God and begin to depend on Him. And that's what faith is, that confidence, faith, trust, reliance on, all those things are what it means to have what we're describing as the English word faith. So in this chapter, then, we're going to be looking at examples of people who actually believed God, and it caused them to do some very amazing things. But their belief, their trust in God, their resting in Him drove them to do some of these things that we just read about that are just absolutely amazing. So this trust in God that spurs us on to action, that's a key element in what faith is. And like I said, a loyalty shift that abandons self, that abandons our own motives and says, I will be allied with God. I will trust Him and rest in Him. So then here in this first verse, then after we just looked at the description of the word and its lexical definition, in typical Hebraic fashion, there's usually a twofold statement in Hebrew poetry. And so we have a twofold description of what faith is. First of all, the first description is faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The Greek word translated as assurance has the idea of a foundation, the supporting structure. Every building, every house, this building has to have a firm foundation or it's just going to warp and twist and crumble and fall back into the ground. It's just not going to hold up without a good foundation. So here in our text, this confidence or the foundation is what we're talking about, the assurance of things, the foundation of things. Faith is that foundation. So we could translate this as faith is the foundation of things that we count on. Because God has spoken in His Word, we know that these things are true no matter what anybody else says about it. Believing God is the foundation to know that these promises are going to be fulfilled exactly as He has said. Because everything else He said has been fulfilled in the past. Why wouldn't it be in the future? And we as believers just believe God. And we believe it because of God's impeccable integrity. When God speaks, you know it's true. He's not like men who are liars. God, when God speaks, it's going to happen because He does it and He's got the power to make it happen and He's got the integrity behind it that He's just going to do it. So faith is that foundation of what we fully expect to happen. It's a sure thing. The second half of that is faith is the conviction of things not seen. The root idea behind conviction is proof. If someone proves to you that a thing is true, you become convinced. You're sure of it. So faith is that conviction, the proof, the assurance. There's so much in the Bible that we have not seen, but yet we're sure of it. I am positive that Jesus will one day come from heaven. And He'll be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. I've never seen that. I've never seen the angels lining up and for battle, ready to go. I've never witnessed all this. I've never seen any of this with my eyes. But I am absolutely certain because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells me so. I am sure of it. I know it's going to happen. I just don't know when. We trust God. We're convinced that He tells the truth. It's sure to happen. We have faith. We're fully convinced of the things that we haven't seen. And of course, when I get to it later, we're going to be fully convinced, as the writer of Hebrews is, that God spoke and the creation came out of nothing and existed. Well, secondly now, we looked at what is faith, and that's kind of a practical definition of what it is. Secondly, what does faith accomplish? Look at verse 2. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Faith gains God's approval when you believe Him, when you trust Him, when you rest in Him. It's when we deny those things that God is furious with man, because we were never designed to operate outside of being under God and under His authority and His working through us. Two examples. Abraham believed God and was credited with righteousness. David also believed God and considered himself blessed that God would not hold a sin against him. For example, I want to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and just briefly look at that text. Once again, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, if you want to turn there with me. What did we say faith was? Believing, trusting, resting in, having confidence in. So here in this verse, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited with righteousness. I would say that Abraham very much so found favor with God. He found favor, he believed, he was credited with righteousness. It should seem like a very natural thing to do, to believe God, but unfortunately, most men don't ever do it. Adam and Eve plunged the race into sin because they failed to believe God. What did God say? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, we don't have to believe God. We believe Satan instead. The heinous crime of humanity that plunged us all into this wretched, you know, state of sin that we're all in was the sin of unbelief. They didn't believe God, didn't trust in Him, didn't rest in His Word, didn't take Him at His Word. So when we as mere men treat the Word of God as unimportant by disobedience, we're insulting the Almighty. Abraham didn't do that. He believed God. Well, what did Abraham believe? We don't have a lot of time to turn there. But in Genesis 15:6 is given the context of Abraham receiving the promise that from his own body he would have a son. Now, this was when he was an old man and his wife was an old woman. And, you know, and that's basically what he says. You know, how can I have a son? I'm an old man and she's an old woman. You know, how we're going to have a kid? We're way beyond those years. But Abraham ultimately believed God and was blessed by God. And we just read that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And there would be one descendant coming that would be raised up and would bless all the families of the earth. We understand that to be Jesus. Abraham ultimately believed the gospel. He didn't know the name of Jesus, but he knew that some deliverer was coming, and he put his faith in him and trusted him and rested in him. He believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. Now, whether your translation says reckoned or credited or counted or accounted or whatever, it all means the same thing. God gave it to him as a gift. Righteousness was placed upon Abraham's account. We understand that all who believe God will be credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that's us too. Again, here in Romans 4:6, David speaks of the righteousness that's credited to a man apart from works. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David is exhibiting the same kind of faith. He believed God, and God credits him with this righteousness and gives him the righteousness that we all need. Verse 11 continues that, talking about, I'll just read it. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So again, that's the way that all people come to God, is by faith. If there is no faith, if there is no believing God, there is no favor with God, and He's not going to credit you with righteousness. And it's pretty clear if we look at verse 23 through 25 at the end of this chapter, Romans 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the men of old gained approval by faith, by believing God, by resting in God. The same way you and I gain approval when we believe in God and trust God and rest in the sacrifice of Jesus. I don't think there's any doubt here that that's what Paul intended to prove. So these men, Abraham and David, were credited with righteousness. They gained favor with God because they believed God. They had faith in God. And, you know, sometimes people think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. Somehow they're saved differently, but really justification was by faith even in the Old Testament. A man had to believe and trust in God. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how David was saved. They believed God. And Habakkuk even has a verse that talks about that. A man shall live by his faith. The men of old gained approval through faith, and today we gain approval through the same kind of faith. Only we have a lot more information, don't we? We have the whole New Testament and all, we know all about Jesus. So what is faith? We looked at that. What does faith accomplish? We looked at that. Now thirdly, how should faith drive our hermeneutics? And this is vital. Like I said earlier, we are in a belief crisis in our nation and in our churches in America. Perhaps the whole world. We're definitely living in a time when true faith in God belongs to the minority. Many today are redefining the Bible to say what they want to say, mainly because they refuse to believe it as a product of God. Even though verses like 2 Peter form the cornerstone of our bibliology, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No prophecy of God was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the idea behind that passage is just like the same word is used in Acts of a winds filling up the sails of the ship. God moved these men along to record his word as he desired. And the authors of Scripture were actually recording and writing the words of God. And that's what we have passed down to us. Today we have many pastors who believe that the Bible is solely a man-made product. That's largely coming out of the emergent church, which don't underestimate that. They've taken away thousands out of mainline churches. And people are lost in unbelief, really, because of it. With that in mind, we can make it out to mean whatever we want it to mean. And I just looked at this again tonight just to prepare for this. But Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins, for example, often says things like, telling a story about an angry God, and I'm actually quoting excerpts from the book right now. Telling a story about an angry God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on people because they didn't do or say or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story. In contrast, everybody enjoying God's good world together with no disgrace or shame, justice being served and all the wrongs being made right, is a better story. It's bigger, more loving, more expansive, more extraordinary, beautiful, and inspiring than any other story about the ultimate course history takes. He leads to the conclusion that wouldn't that be a better story to tell than what churches are telling? My response to that is, well, doesn't matter what story we tell. We have to tell the truth. We have to tell what God has said, because that's all that matters. People can make up any story they want. It doesn't make it true. And that's mainly what that group has been doing for years. Now, one of the applications of this, and I hope some of our kids get this, that we talk about this in youth group, and the question has come up once in a while. You know, what about other churches? What do they believe? And how do we know that we're right? You know, and that's a reasonable question for a young person to ask. I think the chapter before us is going to answer an awful lot of that question. See, how are you going to interpret the Bible? It's all about how you interpret it. And many denominations will say that this is the Bible. This is God's Word. But the question is, how are we going to interpret it? How are we going to come to an understanding of it? Okay, and that this the whole system of hermeneutics, how you study the Bible and how you view it, how you see it, is what the war is over today. And that's where so many divisions in churches and so many different denominations and everything come from, is because we really are parting and dividing the Word of God differently. So the first battle is, how are you going to view the Word of God? What is it? Is it a human-made product? Well, then it's going to you can decide what you want it to be. That's the first big decision. If it's truly God's Word, then I say there's only one way to see it, and that's God's way, and it's up to us to really dig into it and find it. And if we are willing to take it literally at face value, I don't think there's that big a difference among believers after all. A few little things, sure. I understand that. But the differences are not that great once you come to an understanding of what this book really is and you're willing to interpret it that way. When God makes a statement, you just simply say, well, that's got to be true because God said it. Then we don't any longer argue about the merits of whether it's true or not. We just know it is because God said so. We believe God. We trust God. We rest in God. I'm running out of time. I want to show this because this is pretty important. I got two questions for you tonight. How did God take Scripture and how did the writer of Hebrews take Scripture? We're going to be looking at how the writer of Hebrews takes Scripture for quite a few weeks. But how did God take Scripture? I want to show you one example. I mentioned this to the kids the other night, but I didn't really have time to develop it and show you from the Scriptures and stuff. And so I'm just going to take a couple minutes to hit that. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. I think this text speaks volumes for how we need to handle the Word of God. This is a vital text to understand this, because this is showing us the mind of God and how He thinks. All right, so let's read the first 8 verses here. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, which is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, sounds wise, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Sounds like a very prestigious and honorable position. So they brought the ark of God with the house of Abinadab, or from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Their heart was right. They were celebrating. They were joyous. They were happy. This is great. We're bringing the Ark of God back. This is wonderful. And they're all just thrilled. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Wow. Why would God do that? These people are just celebrating. This is great. They're turning back to God and they're bringing the ark back in. And this is wonderful. Why would God strike them dead like that? Well, listen to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. We're running out of time, so we've got to move a little more quickly. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering, this is God's instruction. This is what He's telling them. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meetings which the son of Kohath are to carry. The instructions were the sons of Kohath, one particular branch of Levi's sons, they were the ones who were responsible to carry the ark. And they were supposed to carry it on poles that were made, and the ark had rings on it, and they could slip poles in there. And they were to be carried on the shoulders of this particular family in Israel. And it says very clearly that Aaron and his sons were the only ones that could come in there and cover the ark and make sure the coverings were all over it and stuff so that there was no possibility that anybody could touch it. So David comes along, 500 years later? And says, great, let's put it on a new cart. We'll carry it on the cart and the oxen stubble, and this wonderful man, Uzzah, who was just trying to be faithful to God, just reached out and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. Why? Because he expected his word to be taken literally. Take it literally. Somebody touches the ark of God and is not carrying it properly, I'll strike them dead. Because they're not showing reverence to my word. And I always ask everybody after that, if Uzzah were still alive today, would he tell us to take the word of God literally? Now, the wonderful thing is, David went back and researched the scriptures and he looked at it carefully. And when he moved it the next time, how did they do it? They went and got the Levites and they got it on poles and they carried it properly and nothing happened. Because they did it God's way. You see, examples like this in the scriptures tell us how to interpret God's word. These are not just a collection of stories that are good morals to teach. These are actual accounts that happened. They're real. They're true. And we can learn from them and understand how God thinks. And if we start interpreting the Bible that way, there's not going to be all these differences. And we're going to end up looking for conservative churches that line up with this. So that's my answer to someone who's saying, how do we know what church to go to? How do we know what to look for? You've got to, first of all, make up your mind how you're going to interpret the Bible. Are you going to take it literally? I say that's how you should take it. Well, that's going to eliminate an awful lot of stuff out there from your thinking. And I thought I didn't have enough material for tonight. Just real briefly, and again, I'm going to come back to this verse, so it's not like I'm going to neglect anything here. But going back to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. See, this is what we're going to find all throughout the rest of this chapter. The writer of Hebrews makes one simple assumption. God's word is true. And he declares it matter-of-factly for the rest of the chapter. And this verse is a good example of that. We're wondering about, well, whether it took millions of years for the earth to create. Are we theistic evolutionists and all that stuff? Well, the writer of Hebrews just simply assumed that the Genesis account was right. And that's what he does here in this verse. And I say, if the writers of Hebrews and all these, and God takes it literally, so shouldn't we? That's why I take a literal view of the book of Genesis, because the men of old did, because God did. So should you and me. So should we. By faith, he says, because we believe God, and that's what our definition of faith is, believing God, trusting God, resting in God. Because we believe God, we know that the worlds were prepared at the word of God. What does it say? Always, God simply spoke, and it was so, right? I mean, if you will, I'm going to be preaching through that account. I think I'm going to move that back to May now instead of when the kids are getting ready to go on their trip. I'm going to preach through this then instead of now like I had planned. But that's what he's saying here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. How do you know? Because God's Word tells us so. Because God spoke. He simply said. And it was so. You know, I regret that I didn't more aggressively promote the creation debate that happened a few weeks ago with Bill Nye and Ken Ham. It was outstanding. I watched the whole thing and thought, you know, this is great. I don't know. It'd be interesting to know how many of you actually saw it. But, you know, they debated many points of creation. Bill Nye had no answer as to where original matter came from. Scientists never does. Science just doesn't know that question. But the writer of Hebrews here takes Genesis literally and says that by faith, by believing, by trusting God, we know that what is seen, what you see today, was not made by visible things. It was created ex nihilo. That's a Latin term that means it came into existence out of nothing. Just the sheer power of God, just willing it to be so, just speaking, and that's where all matter came from. Just by His sheer might, His sheer power. Today, many Christian churches have caved in on the book of Genesis and bought into some form of evolutionary thinking. But then what are we going to do now with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3? I guess that's suspect, too. I mean, again, I at one of the shepherds' conferences years ago, MacArthur was saying, when are you going to start believing? Somewhere around chapter 11 of Genesis? Is that the place where we start believing the Bible? Is that where your belief kicks in at chapter 11? Because we can't trust the first 10 chapters? You know, it's ridiculous. It's all inspired. It's all God's Word. We know that this is true. Understanding that they believed God, that we need to believe God, this has to drive our hermeneutics. When you understand this principle, you're going to become a conservative Bible-believing Christian. And that's going to drive how you interpret doctrines. That's going to drive how you develop your theology. Everything about it will spring from this view. And there is enough evidence in this book that should convince you that the Bible, that God took it literally, the Bible writers took it literally, and you and I must take it literally. And that's the hermeneutic we have to have. And that in turn then will drive what kind of church you need to go to. And I hope that that answers the question that comes up from time to time. Well, tonight we looked at three reflections on faith. The first reflection on faith, simply to realize there's only one path to God. We looked at what is faith. Faith is belief and trust in God, to rest in Him. We can believe what He says. We can trust in Him. Faith is the foundation of our confidence. Because we believe, we know the promises are sure. We're convinced that God is going to keep His promises, even though we've never seen it with our own eyes. And real soon here, we close the chapter tonight. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. We may not receive these promises in our lifetime either. But we know that in His coming kingdom, we'll get them all. What does faith accomplish? Faith accomplishes good favor with God. We saw that principally from verse 2. When a man believes God, he's credited with righteousness. God removes our sin, and He gives us freely that righteousness that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived those 30-some-odd years living perfectly and fulfilling perfectly the law of God. And that righteousness gets credited to your account as though you lived that life. It's amazing. God just says, believe me, trust me, rest in me. I'll put all of your wretched sin on Jesus, and I'll take all of His righteousness and credit to your account. That is the most amazing exchange ever thought of. But that's the core of biblical Christianity. That's what our faith is. That's what our belief is. Faith should drive our hermeneutics. We believe God. We recognize His word is true. And we have to understand there's a major hermeneutical battle going on in our country and in the church today. Unfortunately, it's in the church. Once, by faith, if people are truly able to believe God, it's amazing how many doctrines we converge on and start believing and agreeing on. Without that belief, churches are simply hopelessly tossed about in error. So I'll come back to that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, and we'll pick it up there at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this time we could look into your word. We just praise you for it. We have so much to learn and so much to thrive on. I just pray that if there's anybody here that's still wondering if they can trust your word and whether they should take it literally, and maybe they're buying into all the errors of the spirit of our age, I just ask, Lord, that you would open their eyes and help them to see the truth. I pray that all of us would just grow in our understanding, that our understanding would abound, and that our love for you and our desire for you would grow. We just thank you, Lord, for the challenge of this chapter. I pray that we would be a people just assured of the foundation of our faith. Now, Lord, I just ask that you would bless our time at your table, that you would help us to truly think of and remember what you did on the cross. And that makes all of this possible. That your fierce anger against sin has been taken away for each one of us. Lord, I pray that we would remember the cruel agonies that you endured to satisfy the anger of God. And you did it so we could be redeemed. We remember that tonight. We praise you for it. Now, as the Lord has told us not to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, I'd just like to give you a couple of minutes just to confess any sins that you might have, anything that the Lord might bring to your mind, things that you may perhaps you're holding against another individual or whatever it might be that you know is sin. Confess that to Him now and just believe and rest in the fact that when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to Him now and let's have that moment of confession. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for what you did on the cross. May we truly remember it and bring those truths afresh to our minds one more time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.